pray together again as we prepare our hearts to hear the word preached. Father, we're thankful for this truth. That you fight for us, that we are your children, and that the victory has already been secured. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was a shadow of the ultimate victory that is to come. The full and final victory that we will enjoy for eternity, and it has been won. Despite the setbacks, despite what appear to be losses in the short term, help us today to rest secure in the ultimate victory that has been won for us. We pray today that you would encourage our hearts with these truths. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Open Doors USA is a nonprofit organization that works to strengthen the persecuted church in different parts of the world. They estimate that somewhere between 50 and 70,000 Christians are in prison camps or concentration camps in North Korea today. That is, as of 2014, as many as 70,000 believers are in North Korea in a prison camp because they are believers. It's estimated that in Syria in 2013, as many as 1,200 Christians were killed because of their faith in Christ. 1,200 martyrs in the country of Syria alone. Those are the ones that could be confirmed. Some estimate that number could be as high as 8,000 believers killed in 2013 in Syria because of their faith. It is estimated that there are exactly zero churches in Afghanistan. There are believers, but there are no churches, not even churches for expatriates in Afghanistan. For the ability to worship God freely in Jesus Christ is not available in Afghanistan. We'll talk today about the persecution of the church under the reign of King Herod Agrippa I. The message today is not only about a time in the first century, in the middle part of the first century, where persecution was bad. The story about the persecution of the church is a story that is still relevant to today. One source estimates that Christians are harassed, at the very least harassed, if not persecuted, in as many as 139 countries in the world. That's almost three-fourths of the countries in the world Christians can expect to be harassed, if not persecuted. It makes it the single most persecuted religion in the world. That is today. That is not in AD 44. That is today. The message, though, in Acts chapter 12, which will be our text today, is a message of encouragement. Because it tells us that no matter what the circumstances in our lives as it relates to persecution, no matter what the circumstance in the world today, in contemporary culture, nothing can stop the ever-expanding ripples of conversion that started in the book of Acts. No leader in North Korea, no group in Afghanistan, no enemy in Syria, no individual, no group can stop the ever-expanding ripples of conversion that started through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It continues today, and I hope you find encouragement in that. What I hope to do today is to help you understand why this is a big deal for you who live in relative safety in Bardstown, and encourage you to pray and join the work that God is doing all around the world. We close in now on the end of a section in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 12. At the end of Acts chapter 12, we close the middle, small section of the book of Acts. It might be divided into three sections. Chapters 1 through 7 would include the work of God through the church to expand the kingdom, primarily in Jerusalem. That is the start of the church through the preaching of the apostles and the expansion of the kingdom in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, we see the expanding kingdom, the expansion of the church into Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and immediately beyond those areas. So the regions that are around Jerusalem. And then beginning in chapter 13 to the end of the book of Acts, we see the expansion of the kingdom or the spread of the gospel through most of the parts of the known world at the time. The gospel finally reaching the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome. So this middle section, chapters 8 through 12, has been our text for the last several weeks, and we've studied the effects of conversion. We've talked about stories of change, U-turn, where people's lives are turned in the opposite direction, individual stories like the Ethiopian man and Saul, the once persecutor of the church, and also we've seen the conversion of groups of people like the people of Samaria or the people of Antioch. And so we've seen these stories of conversion, and in many ways, Luke is closing the door on this middle section, but the story is not over. The gospel continues to expand. In fact, the last two verses of our text today help this section end almost with the literary equivalent of those three dots. You might put three dots at the end of your sentence or thought to help you see that these things will continue. Luke, the way he ends these last two verses, almost puts these ellipses of dots at the end saying, more is still coming. Luke is ramping up to tell of a different level of expansion beginning in chapters 13. But we'll stop here in our study of Acts and pause for at least several months before we pick it back up again. We learned today that nothing will stop the ever-expanding ripples of conversion. It's more than just optimism. I want you to hear this. What I'm encouraging you to have today is more than just optimism. It's more than a feeling of optimism about what God is doing. I want you to have a confidence in what God is doing and in what God will do. Perhaps today you are not suffering under the weight of physical persecution, but perhaps you are discouraged because you are praying for transformation in an individual's life, and you are not seeing it. Perhaps today you are discouraged because you've been praying for weeks or months or years for God to do a work in a person's heart, bring them to salvation, turn their life around. You've been praying, and you are discouraged by that. I want you to have confidence in the power of God to complete His work. Perhaps you are discouraged by the secularization of society, that you look around and you think that the United States is drifting further and further away from a biblical definition of morality, and you're discouraged by that. Or perhaps you look at this persecution that seems to be widening in the world, and you are discouraged by it. I want us today not just to have optimism, but to have confidence. Don't worry. Nothing, no one can thwart the purposes of God. Let's turn to Acts chapter 12, verse 20. We'll read just a few verses today as we close out Acts chapter 12. It is a short story and then a couple of transitional verses that will be important for us. Acts chapter 12, we'll read first in verse 20. Now let's remember our context. Peter had been arrested by Herod in Jerusalem, and he had miraculously been set free by God. An angel came and rescued him from that prison and set him free. Herod was unable to find him. Peter leaves the city. We don't know exactly where he went. Herod, Agrippa I, that is the king at that time, the king of that region, leaves Jerusalem and heads to Caesarea, to the north and to the west, to another city within his reign. We pick that up in Acts chapter 12, verse 20. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Tyre and Sidon were significant free cities north of Caesarea, located on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. In that region, if you remember a few weeks ago, it's called Phoenicia. It is that narrow coastal plain that runs north of Mount Carmel all along the Mediterranean Sea. These two cities are free cities, meaning they were not under Herod's territory. But they had to have a relationship with Herod and with his territories. It might seem odd to you that these two important port cities that are located on the Mediterranean Sea did not have a bounty of food, but they did not. They were dependent upon the region of Galilee for their food. The Sea of Galilee provided lots of fish and freshwater sea, and the cities of Tyre and Sidon were dependent not only on the fish, but also on the grain that was harvested in Galilee. So these cities, important as they were, needed to have a good relationship with Galilee, certainly with the leader or the king of the region of Galilee, which is why they're in this relationship with Herod, who's also known as Herod Agrippa I. This relationship can be seen as far back as 1 Kings chapter 5, when Solomon was building the temple. You might remember that he went looking for timber in this region, the region of Tyre, and he made an agreement with the king there, a guy named Hiram, and his agreement was that Tyre would provide timber for him and he would provide food for them. So we see this relationship is a long, ongoing relationship between these two regions, food traveling in one direction and other resources traveling in the other. History does not tell us of any kind of war. It doesn't seem as though Tyre and Sidon were fighting against Herod or that there was any kind of physical conflict. What we might see is more like economic sanctions. It is that their relationship had soured at some point, and Herod had decided to withdraw food or withhold food, more like what we might see today as an economic sanction. No doubt, though, the people of Tyre and Sidon were growing desperate, for they needed food to eat. So they decided to come and persuade Herod. Their approach here is to get to somebody close to Herod, convince Blastus, who's the king's chamberlain, that it would be a personal assistant. Get close to this guy named Blastus. We don't know how they were able to get close to him. But they get close to Blastus, and they convince him to help them plead with Herod for food for them. Now, many see here that they probably bribed Blastus. There's no record of that, although that seems to be a natural assumption, that they would have promised to pay this guy Blastus off. If you can convince him, then we will sweeten the deal on the other side for you. Perhaps had given him money up front. Perhaps had promised him more money in the future. We don't know the details. Here's what we know. These two cities were desperate. Their officials came and found an audience with Herod through this personal assistant named Blastus. They were asking for peace. Story continues in verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. The event of Herod giving this speech is documented not only in Acts chapter 12, but it's also documented in secular history. There's a guy named Josephus. He was a Jewish person who lived in the first century. He is the most famous first century Jewish historian. He wrote tremendous amount about the events that took place in the first century. He also tells about this same event. It is not, I would submit to you, believers, I'm not trying to use Josephus to convince you that it happened, for the record in Acts is enough. But we'll use Josephus' account to help us understand more fully what took place that day. He gives us more details, if you will. He also reminds us that this event actually took place sometime, we would date it maybe in A.D. 44. So I'll try to point out to you when we use Josephus' account to help shade or to color in the details that are not included by Luke. The Bible says that on an appointed day. We can't be for certain exactly what day this is. There are two really good choices if you're interested in these things. The date could be March the 5th, A.D. 44. That is the date of an annual celebration to Caesar. Josephus tells us in his account that the reason for the gathering that day was to celebrate or to give honor to Caesar. So it could have been March the 5th, which was the normal day that they would do this in the year. It could also be August the 1st. August the 1st was the date of the birthday for the Caesar at this time, Claudius. His birthday was August the 1st. And so it could have been one of these days, March the 5th or August the 1st. I think it's probably the August 1st date. Partially because, if you remember last week, Peter was arrested during the Passover. That would have been early April. He was kept in prison for the Feast of Unleavened Bread about 7 days. So it seems as though Herod has made his trek to the north, ended up in Caesarea, and about 5 months later, he is having this celebration. The officials of Tyre and Sidon are coming to him, pleading with him to give them food, and he stands up on this day of celebration when lots of officials are gathered together to make this oration. He puts on his royal robes. Josephus, again, is very helpful here in describing exactly what he wore. He tells us that his garment was silver. It's actually sparkling silver. And then when he comes out in this document, I'll read from Josephus, it was made wholly of silver, of a truly wonderful texture. He came into the theater early in the morning. There the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays, shone out in a wonderful manner, and was so resplendent as to spread awe over those that looked intently upon him. Herod strodes into the theater, and he is wearing this sparkling silver outfit, and the sun, the morning sun, bouncing off of it, is shining brightly, and the people are sort of in awe at the aura that surrounds him, and he gives this wonderful oration. He delivers this speech, and they must have been captivated by it. Now, I think probably the men of Tyre and Sidon are captivated by it in hopes that it would earn favor. But it seems from Josephus' account that everybody there was impressed, not only by what he was wearing, but also by what he was saying. The story continues in verse 22. The people were shouting, "The voice of a God, not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory give God the glory. He was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. As and after he addressed the people, they shouted that he was a god. This is not the voice of a mere man. This is the voice of a god. This is a detail that is affirmed by Josephus. He says the crowd reacted to him and said things like, "Before today, we thought Herod was a man, but now we realize he is more than a mortal." The people began to worship Herod. Perhaps again, it was the scene, what he wore, and the way the light was reflecting, combined with the oration, combined with the desperation of the officials from Tyre and Sidon. All of those things going together, that the people began to worship Herod. Well, Herod knows better than this. Remember last week, Herod is part Jewish. He knows that there is only one God. He knows that it's inappropriate for them to worship him, and yet he fails to give glory to God. This is a truth that is not only mentioned in Acts chapter 12, but again, the Jewish historian Josephus says the exact same thing, that he fails to rebuke them or to reject their impious flattery. It's sacrilegious. He knows it, and yet he will not reject it. He's perhaps impressed by himself and enjoying the moment. And as he is enjoying the moment, the Lord strikes him dead. Luke just tells us that he struck him dead. Josephus fills in the details. He was struck with intense pain in his abdomen. And then 5 days later, he died. After suffering in anguish for about 5 days, he finally dies. There had been wild speculation about what it is that killed Herod Agrippa I. Some have speculated everything from a perforated appendix to arsenic poisoning. In my non-medical opinion, I've read a few different opinions about this. The one I think makes the most sense comes from a guy named Dr. A. Randall Short, who was quoted in a commentary about 25 years ago. He guesses that it was acute intestinal obstruction because he had intestinal worms that formed a tight ball in his intestines and blocked everything, and so it was very painful until it caused his death. That seems to make the most sense, both of what's described in Josephus' record and also here in the New Testament when it says he had these worms. Whether or not you care about those details or you're grossed out, Herod was impressed by the praise of the people. He enjoyed it, and he failed to reject that praise, and it led to the judgment of Almighty God and ultimately to his death. At the age of 54, by an act of divine judgment, Herod Agrippa I died. Josephus fails to see the connection between the persecution of the church and his death. It's okay. Luke doesn't fail to see it, and I hope you won't fail to see it today either. What happened to Herod Agrippa was direct judgment, divine judgment, because of his rejection of Christ and his persecution of the church. He was a powerful man, seemingly in control. God defeated him twice. Last week we saw that God defeated Herod Agrippa I by setting Peter free from prison. Imprisoned, heavily guarded, God walks him out in the middle of the night, led by an angel, sets him free. God defeats Herod. The second time he's defeated here is in Acts chapter 12 at the end when Herod Agrippa dies painfully and suddenly at the age of 54. The story is concluded in a couple of verses that really tie us to the next section, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So Herod is dying, but God's purposes are advancing. It's the third time in the book of Acts that Luke has included a statement like this, verse 24. The word of God was increasing and multiplying. He said this first in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. If you have your Bible there, you might turn a couple of pages back. Just notice what was happening in Acts 6. In Acts 6, the church was experiencing some practical problems, the distribution of food, distracting the apostles from preaching and praying. They identify these seven men in the church who will give their attention to these practical matters, setting the apostles free to continue to preach. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the Bible says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Very similar phrase, the word of God continued to multiply in Jerusalem. The phrase also reappears in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. You might flip another page to Acts chapter 9. This is after the conversion of Saul. He was a persecutor of the church. He was dramatically converted. He spent a few years in and around Damascus, made his way to Jerusalem, met with at least Peter, maybe one or two other of the apostles, and then he was sent off to Tarsus to spend some time training and ministering in relative silence. As he leaves Jerusalem, the Bible says in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The first time is in Acts chapter 6. The second time is in Acts chapter 9. The third time we see this phrase is here in Acts chapter 12. Let's just remember, Luke is a good writer. He's a capable author. What he's done in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is given us a broad outline for the book. The witnesses, Jesus says the disciples, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so he has paused in the middle of chapter 6 to say they have been witnesses in Jerusalem. He pauses in chapter 9 to say that they have been witnesses in Judea and Samaria, and even includes Galilee, that it is expanding, continuing to tell this story all the way to Antioch in Acts chapters 10 and 11, that the gospel continues to be multiplied. And here in 12, we understand that the gospel is not finished expanding, that the word of God will continue. Beginning in chapter 13 and following, we see the gospel expanding all the way through what would have been called Asia Minor at the time, and into Greece, and all the way to Rome. What does this phrase mean? It means that conversion, transformation, discipleship, growing witness. It means that the ever-expanding ripples, the concentric circles of gospel transformation continue to move outward from the center. And Christ has invested his life into these 12 disciples, and the group was about 120 in Acts chapter 1 as they gathered to pray, and that the concentric circles of effect moving out from the conversion of these individuals is only multiplying. Reminds me of the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus said that the seed would fall among the good soil and it will be received, will be heeded, the word of God will, and at that point it will produce a crop that's 160 or 30 times what was originally planted. That's exactly what we see happening in the book of Acts. The word of God is taking root and multiplying. Now let's just remember that Acts chapter 12 began with Herod on a rampage. He was persecuting the church, he was arresting church leaders, executing one of the 12, imprisoning the leader of the church up to this point, the apostle Peter, and then at the end of the chapter, Peter is free, Herod is dead, the word is multiplying. Beginning, Herod seems in control. At the end of the story, Herod is dead, and God has reasserted himself clearly as being in control. Verse 25 that follows that is really a piece of connective tissue that ties chapters 8 through 12 to the next section of the book. Verse 25, he has to get Saul and Barnabas back to Antioch so that he can then move on to the next part of the story, which is that the church in Antioch sends out these two men as missionary. In chapter 11, we last left Paul and Barnabas heading to Jerusalem to take them food. He then pauses to describe these events, the things that had been taking place in Jerusalem. Then he comes back to the story that he had been telling about Saul and Barnabas and reminds us that they went back home after they had delivered the help or the offering to the church in Jerusalem. The chronology, again, is not exactly in order. He has already told us that they were going. He backs up to tell us about the death of Herod Agrippa, and then he gets back to his story again. Really connecting it all together. We'll have more to say about verse 25, but let's just pause now that the story's been told to remind you that nothing, no person, no army, no tyrant, no work of our culture can stop the ever-expanding ripples of conversion. God's work to expand his kingdom has been continuing throughout the centuries, and it will continue. There is no power, as we sung earlier, in heaven, there is no power on this earth or under the earth that will stop the work of God. The purposes of God cannot be thwarted. A confession that's clear throughout the Bible, all the way back in the beginning of Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament. Remember, Job even says this at one point. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. It is proven clear at the end of Acts chapter 12. I want you to be encouraged by a few things that come out of Acts 12, the end here, remind us that God's work cannot be thwarted. Number one, God will judge those who stand in his way. God will judge those who stand in his way. Herod cannot stop God. He is a powerful earthly ruler. But he can't stop God. He has a great relationship with the emperor. Herod really only has a small piece of the world that he's in charge of, but he has a great relationship with the emperor. Remember, last week we said that the emperor at this time was a guy named Claudius, who had been a classmate of Herod as he was growing up. So he had a great relationship. He had the backing of the empire, so to speak. The people feared him. He had great power in his local area to arrest people that he wanted to or to have them executed. Herod had great power in the local area. He had the backing of the emperor. He had access to just about every earthly comfort that was available at the time. He could get his hands on about anything that he wanted. He was on top of the world in many ways, no doubt. As he strides out into the theater, wearing his silver robe, sparkling in the sun, speaking to the crowd and hearing them chant back that he is not just a guy, but a god. No doubt Herod felt on top of the world, and yet not even Herod can stand in the way of God's purposes. Herod loves the acclaim of the people, but God defeats him. God is pursuing his glory, and Herod stands in his way. So what you must know in the book of Acts, God is in pursuit of his own glory. He's in pursuit from the beginning of creation all the way through to the end of Revelation. He is pursuing his own glory. He is announcing to the world that he is great, that he is creator, and that he is to be exalted above everything else in creation, above everything in creation. God is in pursuit of his glory. Herod stands in his way, or tries to stand in his way, and God will sit as judge over Herod. He does, physically, by causing his physical death, will sit over judge over him in the end. Herod tries to stop the glory of God from moving forward in two ways. First, he tries to prevent the spread of the gospel. Herod tries to stop the spread of the gospel, thinking that killing James or arresting Peter or perhaps rounding up some church leaders, that he can stop the spread of the gospel. He cannot. Herod wants to stop the purposes of God by killing the believers. Secondly, he wants to stop the spread of God's glory in the world by taking some of that for himself. And here often is where we might offend the purposes of God, much like Herod. Often we will want to receive the compliments that are due to God. Let's just be reminded, church. Every good, as was read from James chapter 1, every good and perfect thing comes from God. All the compliments are God's compliments. Anybody who stands in the way of God announcing his glory will be judged by God. So we can know that despite what's happening in our culture, despite what might be coming against us, as John Stott said, tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and bluster, oppressing the church and hindering the spread of the gospel, but they won't last. In the end, their empire will be broken, their pride abased. No tyrant will stand against God. All will answer. Supreme ruler of North Korea is a guy named Kim Jong-un. It is estimated, as I said in the beginning, 70,000 people are being held because they are believers in Jesus in prison concentration camps in North Korea. It seems as though he will thwart the purposes of God in North Korea. I submit to you today, he will not. His regime will not. Herod Agrippa I was not able to. Not a single emperor of the Roman Empire was able to. Not a single opponent who's ever stood before the glory of God and tried to prevent him has been able to. He will not. Church, we don't take responsibility to defeat all of the enemies. God will do that. Our responsibility is to pray for them. To pray that the way God would humble Kim Jong-un would be that he would break his heart with the gospel and save him. We pray that God would transform his life. But if he doesn't, God will deal with him. And it'll be worse than acute intestinal problems. God will judge those who stand in his way. And so we confidently and still humbly pray for God's purposes to continue, and hope for the ever-expanding ripples of conversion. Number one, God will judge those who stand in his way. Number two, God's word cannot be bound. God's word cannot be bound. Acts chapter 12, verse 5, it looks like Herod and all of his wealth and power will have the last word. Looks like he will say what he wants to say. In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, that's before Peter is set free. It's obviously before Herod is killed. But in the end, the word of God will continue to be multiplied. What's the word of God? When the Bible here speaks about the word of God, it speaks about the message of the gospel, the truth about the good news of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he accomplished on the earth, and ultimately how he will complete all things, or God will bring his purposes to culmination through the work of Jesus Christ. It is the good news of salvation. When the word continues to increase in Acts, it's most specifically talking about the proclaimed word about Jesus. That the truth that Jesus Christ came and died and was raised from the dead will continue to be pronounced in the world. It is continuing despite persecution, despite those working against it. The word of God continues to be proclaimed. Multiplying, growing. People are sharing in a broader area. It is expanding. It's now not just the 12 apostles or the 120 in Jerusalem or even the 3,000 that were saved on that first day when Peter preached. It is now thousands and tens of thousands of people in an ever-widening circle moving in all directions. You have the men from Cyprus and Cyrene who are heading off to Antioch and beyond. You have those who have headed to Damascus and beyond. Some, like the Ethiopian man, down into Africa. The gospel is moving out. It's being multiplied. It's not just a few guys sharing in multiple locations. No, it's thousands of people exponentially growing in terms of audience and influence and effect. You cannot shut the mouth of God. His word will not be bound. This world may quiet some voices and may stamp out a few, but the word of God will not stop. He has spoken and he will accomplish his work. How will he do this? I want to connect two very important truths for you. First, the word of God is Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. It is to say that the word of God is Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 clarifies even more for us when he says that God had spoken in previous times in different ways, prophets in other ways, but in these days he has spoken to us by his Son. He has revealed his word to us through the life and the ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word of God is alive by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This word about Jesus is now continuing. It has been written down, recorded for us in the Bible. And we have this word that continues its living work in the world. It's this word about Jesus that is contained for us in the Scriptures. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 that this word is alive. It's cutting. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that it is active and it is working to teach and reproof and rebuke. The word of God is still accomplishing God's purpose. Perhaps one of the best ways to hear this, best statements of it, is in Isaiah chapter 55. I'll read quickly from Isaiah 55 verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God says, my word will go out, and it will accomplish my purposes. It is this word. It cannot be stopped. Living in Georgia, we had to battle the vine kudzu, the Japanese arrow root. It's known for its climbing and coiling and trailing vine, covering all sorts of things. It's been known to grow as fast as 7 feet per week. It gets out of control. They use it along the roadside for erosion control. It was introduced in the United States in about 1876, brought over from Japan so that it could help with erosion. It has taken over. One estimate was that it grows, or it covers, an additional 150,000 acres every year in the United States. Only way really to stop it is to cut out the root, or so the sources will tell you, that there is this root, the crown root, and once it is removed, then it will die. But if not removed, it will continue growing exponentially in all directions. So it is the Word of God in an infinitely greater way, that the Word of God will continue in all directions, and it is covering and continually expanding ripples of conversion throughout the world. And they may, in 139 countries in the world, seek to stamp it out or quiet the voices, but you cannot stop the Word of God, for it goes. And the only way to stop it is to remove the crown root, that is Jesus Christ. But it cannot be removed, for He has won the victory. You cannot remove Him, for He has defeated death, been raised from the dead. He is reigning and will reign. And so the Word of God continues. And that's why the Word of God takes primary precedent in our worship. It is the Word of God that's its primary. Someone will say, why don't we spend some Sundays singing primarily? I love to sing. But the Word of God is what continues to increase and multiply. It's the truth of God's Word that brings transformation in people's lives. And so we will sing about it happily. But we will allow the Word of God to sit primary in our corporate times of worship. And we will trust that the Word of God will not return to God void. It will accomplish His purposes. It will not be bound. Number three, and finally, God will spread His Word by multiplying witnesses. Herod can't stand in his way. The Word will not be bound. And God will continue to move it forward as He multiplies witnesses. So the primary means of pushing the gospel forward in the book of Acts is the reproduction of individual disciples who go on about reproducing more disciples. We have this guy named Barnabas. We've talked a lot about him over the last several weeks. He was originally known as Joseph. They called him Barnabas because he was such an encourager to the apostles. He was a sacrificial giver. He's the one who brought Saul to the apostles. He was an instrument used by God to go to Antioch and to find out what was going on there and to disciple those, to bring an offering back to Jerusalem. Here's this guy, Barnabas, seemingly, based on what we read, probably a little bit shy, but encouraging. And then we have Saul, the persecutor of the church, zealous, not afraid to speak to the crowd, courageous in his persecution of the church, and then after his conversion, he was courageous in his proclamation of the gospel, partnered with Barnabas for that one-year ministry in Antioch, delivering the offering then, and as we'll learn in Acts chapter 13, becoming one of the most important missionaries in the first century, if not the greatest missionary, Christian missionary of all time. And they bring along with them this guy named John Mark. We've been introduced to John Mark, for his mom hosted the house church in Jerusalem. He's a young guy. If you read the Gospel of Mark and believe he wrote it, some see him as the kid in the garden the night that Jesus was arrested, who ran, running so fast that he forgot to take his clothes with him. So we have this young guy named Mark, who is willing, ready. If you continue to read in the book of Acts, you realize that he got halfway on that first missionary journey and got homesick and came home. Young and willing, but perhaps a tad naive, maybe a bit short-sighted. All three of these men, used by God in powerful ways, none of them were perfect. Barnabas had his weaknesses. Saul definitely had his weaknesses. John Mark had his weaknesses. And yet through them, God continues to expand His work of conversion. It's through this little trail of discipleship that God builds a mission team. It's Barnabas hearing first the gospel and responding. And his patient investment in Saul, who's not trusted by very many. His patient investment in Saul. I wonder how many conversations they had where Barnabas was trying to rein him in a bit. Let's slow down a bit, Saul. Let's understand that these folks had to, where they're struggling, or let's not get ourselves, be careful here. I wonder how many conversations in the other direction Saul was saying, Barnabas, we need to move here. This is a place where we need to push forward, continue to work. Wonder the relationship with John Mark. Again, we could speculate about these things. What I want you to see is the real dimension of their relationships. They were authentic, real people. And it's through these, not perfect people, God forged these relationships so that He might push the gospel forward. That's what He wants to do in us. Forge relationships with other people who are not exactly like us, but are partners in this gospel ministry with us. People who will shade our weaknesses and challenge us beyond where we're comfortable. People who will help hold us in when we are running ahead of the purposes of God. People who will be patient when we desert them halfway along the way. Welcome us back like Barnabas did to John Mark. These relationships here at Parkway are often forged in two ways. I want to encourage you here, church. They're often forged through serving together and studying together. Take opportunities in the local church to serve together. Find ministries that you enjoy, whether it's working in the kitchen or cleaning up after something or serving with the children, and forge these deep relationships with one another by which we can work together to encourage one another, push the gospel forward in our community. We're forged in serving together and also in studying together. The primary reasons that we promote and advocate for and offer Sunday school is for you to forge discipleship relationships with other believers, learning God's word together, but not just in those rooms, but beyond those rooms, challenging and praying with and serving with those individuals so that God will continue his work of multiplying witnesses through your life. Look around, believers, at those who are behind you in the faith. See how you might serve with and encourage and study with those believers. It's an essential part of how God has been accomplishing his purposes in the world. It's very simple. God will do this. The power of the word will not be bound. God will do this by multiplying witnesses. So here's what we have to embrace, Parkway. We have to embrace the fact that it won't always look successful on the surface. So we have the benefit of reading Acts chapter 12 and looking back at AD 44 from a perspective that the people living in AD 44 could not see it. We have the privilege, removed from the circumstance, to view backwards what has taken place in history to see how AD 44 and 45 and 46 were instrumental to the ongoing purposes of God. But in the moment, it did not always look incredibly successful in the short term. We have to be able to view it with God's eyes, be encouraged by it, and understand what God is doing. So, you may have heard me tell, we were on vacation with our friends last year, and we're playing this game. The game is called Apples to Apples. I don't know if anybody has ever played it before. You may not like it. I despise the game. Here's how it's set up. Let's go ahead and tip my hand for you. You get this word, and the word is descriptive. It's an adjective. I get it right. The first one is either a noun or an adjective. Again, I don't like the game, so I don't commit it a whole lot to memory. You get a word, and then everybody has these cards, and they have to match one card to the descriptor. After everybody's done this, there's one person who judges to pick which one of those words best relates to the keyword that was given in the beginning. Here's the problem with playing this game. People don't think rightly about the stuff. You got these left-brain people over here wanting to think creative. It's black and white. That word is this. This is clearly the best correlation to that word. Clearly, on the surface. Frustrates me to no end because it's subjective. Well, I think that perhaps it's this, but I want it to be black and white. So it is with the ever-expanding ripples of conversion. Sometimes it doesn't appear to be making much progress. Sometimes we appear to be losing. It's because we're measuring it by the wrong standard. It's because we're measuring it by the wrong standard. We want to measure it like I do in the game, objectively, black and white. How many people do we see? What is the objective reality by which we can grade whether or not the purposes are moving? Acts chapter 12 says, don't you worry about that. Be faithful to preach the word. Not just from the pulpit. Through your lives, preach the word. Multiply your life in the people. Sometimes the ragtag bunch that don't look like much. The scared John Marks that always want to run away. The Sauls who run ahead and just won't stop sometimes. They get into trouble. Pour your life into them. And trust that God is measuring it by his own standard. And that standard might frustrate the world and it might aggravate us from time to time. But it is the standard by which God will continue to expand his kingdom. Not just in Bardstown, but all around the world. Nothing, no person, no regime, no movement nothing will stop the purposes of God. Believers, have confidence in this. Pray with confidence. Share with confidence. Live with confidence. God will continue His work. And joyfully, we get to join Him in it. We have the privilege of joining Him. So Parkway, when it doesn't look like it's yielding all the results that we want, we trust in Him and we will stay dedicated to the things He's called us to. God will continue His work and we get to join Him. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you so much for Jesus. I'm thankful that you don't measure the way we would be tempted to measure. That the world would be tempted to read or to see the story that as it unfolded in Acts chapter 12 and wonder whether or not your purposes were being advanced. Some would see the death of James, or the arrest of Peter, or the persecution of the church and wonder whether or not your purposes are advancing. Some will even today look at the widespread persecution in the world, the death of believers in Syria, the prison camps in North Korea, and wonder whether or not your purposes are being advanced. God, will you draw our minds to measure not by our standards or the world's standards, but by the description of Acts chapter 12, verse 24. God, may the word continue to increase and multiply here. And many times that growth will not always look like outward expansion, but will be cultivated in a life of surrender in the believers. God, may the word grow in us, multiply in us. May it cut to our hearts and convict us of sin. May it make us strong to obey your word. God, will you do your work? You are doing it. May we join you in that. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand and proclaim this truth together. God's word will speak.